when we would have lunch, I would almost always in some way ask her, you know, here, Mother, you're in your 90s now, and you've seen a lot, learned a lot. What's the most important thing you've learned? And she would always respond, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You know, when you get down toward the end, things get really, really simple. And she summarized her whole theology and her whole life view with those simple little words. Toward the end, we had women with her around the clock, as you do. And one of them, knowing that this was such a favorite of hers, gave her a little pink bear. And when you squeezed the little pink bear, it would play, Jesus loves me, this I know. And at the funeral service, one of these women came up and said, you know, we would always know when your mother was awake during the night because we would hear, Jesus loves me. In the darkness and in the hurt and in potentially the despairing moments of the watches of the night, a little pink bear. Now, do you have a little pink bear in your life that you can go to remind you of the love of God? It's important that we be able to answer that question because we all run into situations such as the one that an acquaintance of mine has run into that Houghton alluded to. Saw him not so long ago, and I said, how are things going? He said, I've only got two problems. One, my life is out of control. And two, God doesn't care. I said, wow, that's quite a juxtaposition of difficulties. He said, yeah, and I'm not sure which one is worse, the circumstances or the silence of God. If we're honest, we've had at least in passing some version of that in our own individual lives. When we finally get it that we're not in control of our lives, that circumstances teach us what we have refused to learn from God, that we don't control our own lives, and that things happen in a seemingly random way, and that a lot of those things are not good things at all. And they produce distress, they produce confusion, they produce, in some cases, even despair. And so we go to God as Christians, of course, that's our first thing. We go to God in prayer, and there are lots of times when we don't feel like we're getting answers. We've still got the circumstances, still got the hurt, still have the difficulty. But as people have said for years and years, the heavens just seem to be brass. It's like there's a prayer ceiling, and they go up certain height, and they bump, and then they just drop to the floor again. Well, one of the reasons that we love the Psalms is because they record for us the real circumstances under which real people had real experiences that resonate with our own lives. You've probably heard a message or a pastor say something sometime, and you say, golly, how did he know that that's right where I am? He's just talking straight to me. I don't know whether there's anybody else in the room got it, but man, he hit me with that one. The 77th Psalm hits us like right between the eyes, because this psalmist is a real person with a real problem, and he is bumped up against the same situation that my friend had. His life was out of control, and he felt like God just didn't care. If you have your Bibles, open them to the 77th Psalm, and let's look at the first 9 verses and see how the psalmist presents his situation. Psalm 77, verses 1 through 9. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out my untiring hands, and my soul refused to be comforted. I remembered you, O God, and I groaned, I mused, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart mused and my spirit inquired, will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? That's pretty straight stuff, friends. That's really honest. You notice something about this psalmist. First of all, that he's a believer. He's a believer. He cries out to God for help in his anguish. And second, he's a mature believer because he knows that verses 7 through 9, look at this. Will the Lord reject forever? God is supposed to be someone who is accepting. He's been taught this. Will he never show his favor again? He's supposed to be a God of favor. Has his unfailing love vanished? God is a God of unfailing love. At least I thought he was. Has his promise failed for all time? God is a God who makes promises. He's been taught this. Has he forgotten to be merciful? Withheld his compassion? He's a mature believer. He's also a man of prayer. He's obviously on his face before God. And he's not only praying, he is earnestly praying. I stretched out untiring hands at night. He's praying all through the watches of the night. It's not that he's not a believer. It's not that he's not a mature believer. It's not that he doesn't know God. It's not that he's not persistent in his prayer. And yet he's in deep, deep distress. I was in distress, he said. I groaned. My spirit grew faint. This is terrible anguish of heart. Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase of these opening lines, has some very interesting ways of expressing these same ideas in small print. I yell out to God. I yell with all my might. I yell at the top of my lungs. Have you ever done that? Have you ever said, God, what is it? Get someplace where there's nobody around. People will haul you away, but I yell at the top of my lungs. I found myself in trouble and went looking for my Lord. My life was an open wound that would not heal. Anybody ever had that kind of experience? That the circumstances in which you were in, no matter what you did, didn't get better. Like an open wound that wouldn't heal. When friends said, everything will turn out all right, I didn't believe a word they said. Isn't that helpful when people come and say, don't worry about it, everything's going to be all right. Stick it in your ear, buddy, things are not all right. Well, they're going to turn out all right. I don't want to wait for turn out all right. That doesn't help a bit. It reminds you of Job's helpful friends, doesn't it? I remember God and I shake my head. I bow my head and I wring my hands. I'm awake all night, not a wink of sleep. And I can't even say what's really bothering me. Isn't that the way that goes? You know, it starts off with something you can't identify, and then trouble, which is apparently a lonesome kind of thing, gathers its friends around. And then all this stuff begins to collapse on your head. I go over the days one by one. I ponder the years gone by. I strummed my lute all through the night, wondering how to get my life together. See, his life is out of control. He can't do anything about it. He's thought about it. He's prayed about it. He's agonized over it. He's meditated about it. He's gone to all the self-help books that he can find, the 7 steps to wholeness. 3 things that you can do to find peace in your life. Nothing is working for this guy. And then this, will the Lord walk off and leave us for good? Will he never smile again? Is his love-worn thread bare? Has his salvation promise burned out? Has God forgotten his manners? Has he angrily stalked off and left us? See, this psalmist is not denying the existence of God, but he thinks God has changed. And then Peterson closes this way. Just my luck, I said. The high God goes out of business just at the moment I need him. Marcia and I were at the post office a couple of years ago. And it was one of those days when everybody went to the post office. I don't know how they'd gotten word that we were going, but everybody showed up at the same time. As a matter of fact, everybody got there about 20 minutes before we, and the lines were here. Snake. So we stood in line. We were mailing Christmas cards. I forget why. And finally, after about 45 minutes of standing in line, I stepped up to the cage and I went like this, and the cage went slam, and the sign said, on break. See, this psalmist is saying, I finally step up to the window, God, when I really, really need you. And you're on break. You're out to lunch. You've taken the rest of the day off. Just when I need you. The high God has gone out of business. You know, this psalmist has really got problems on 3 levels instead of 2. The first level is the circumstances, obviously, and it's not wrong to be distressed by circumstances. Circumstances are distress-producing. That's what they're in business for, is to create distress. That's what life is all about. The second thing, of course, as we see from the text, is it's not only the circumstances, but it's the circumstances juxtaposed against God's silence. See, I don't mind God being silent when I've got no trouble. As a matter of fact, I hope he'll stay quiet because he's always thinking up stuff. You know, Job says, oh, watcher of men, why don't you go watch somebody else? But it's the circumstances and God's silence that are producing this greatest of the problems, which is the unchangeable has changed, the unchanging God. The one thing I thought I could count on about God is that he was the same yesterday and today and forever, and it looks like to me he's changed. And then he recites this. You see, he's got these 6 questions. Will the Lord reject forever? In other words, will he ever accept me again? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished? Acceptance? No, we got rejection. Now, favor? No, the favor's being withheld. Love? Nope, love has failed. Promises? The promises have all been broken. Mercy? He's forgotten his mercy. I mean, what do you do when you get in that kind of mood? When, you know, I used to think that I had moods. You don't. The moods have you. They get hold of you and they shake you like a terrier shakes a rat. You know what? This is a spiritual death spiral here. When I was learning to fly, I down in Corpus Christi, I was about 15 or 16, and I was up one day in an Aronca Champion on one of those hot South Texas afternoons, about 3 o'clock, and you know what the thermals are like. We got up about 8,000 feet, and the instructor said, I'm going to teach you how to recover from a spin. These airplanes will spin. Now, I don't know whether you've ever been in an airplane that was spinning or not. I had never, and I don't want to ever do it again. He says, I'm going to show you how to recover. So he cut the power and started pulling the stick back. Same time he stepped on the right rudder and put the stick over, so the airplane went up like this, and then like a leaf, it fell, and it went whoop, 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 and it started headed right straight down. He said, "Do you notice anything about the spin?" "Yeah, I'm noticing a lot of things about the spin. I'm going around and around." He said, "Do you know how to recover from this?" "I don't have an idea." He said, "You step on the opposite rudder and put the stick hard over," and the plane went zoo like that and pulled out. He said, "Do you think you can remember that?" I said, "I doubt it." See, we were in a death spiral. I'm really glad, A, the wings didn't come off, and B, the guy really knew what he was doing. The psalmist is in a spiritual death spiral. You keep up with this kind of thinking, and then you're going to be like the psalmist in Psalm 73. You remember he said, "My feet had almost slipped." I'm this close to losing faith, because once you decide that God has changed and he's not the God you thought he was, anything can happen from there. Now, what did he do? Well, to find out what he did, you've got to look over in the margin. Never neglect the margin of the Bible. Do you see under verse 9, "Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion?" See that little word Selah, S-E-L-A-H? We looked at that in another little study we did here of the psalm. Selah means cool it. Just stop. Just stop. And think a minute. I have a friend who's a doctor who does lots of counseling with people in a lot of trouble, and he says very frequently somebody will come into his office, sit down, and just erupt. I mean, they're all over the place, and he has to say, "Hold it, stop, stop. Take three deep breaths, and then let's talk." There are times, friends, when the only thing to do is nothing. Just stop. Now, when you stop in a situation like this, there are three spiritual deep breaths that you can take if you will. You could take me to a lot of different places in Scripture, but for me, three spiritual deep breaths. Let's mark one, Jeremiah verse 6. Chapter 6, verse 16. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. Now, I like this one because it begins, "This is what the Lord says." See, this doesn't come from CNBC. It doesn't come from the Wall Street Journal. It doesn't come from Dr. Lara. This comes from God. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. "This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths, ask where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." That's what this guy is looking for, rest for his soul, rest. Let's see what it takes to begin to find rest. Stand, first of all, just stop. Look. Ask for the ancient paths where the good way is. It's not just an old road, it's an old good road. See, there's lots of old things that are not worth a flip. You have to find the old that is tried and true, that has been proven over the years. We have to bring ourselves to believe, as the man says, what the centuries have to say against the hours. What the ancients have to say against the 6 o'clock news commentators. Proven, reliable over the years, that have stood the test of time. If you look for those, God says, in these times of crossroads living, when the anxiety mounts. Look at Job 8. Job 8 echoes this same kind of thing. While we're stopped in the midst of our lives being out of control, and while we're being concerned that God has taken the rest of the day off, Job 8 verses 8 and 9. Listen how similar this is. "Ask the former generations and find out what their fathers learned. For we were born only yesterday and know nothing." Isn't that refreshing? If somebody were to come to you and say, "George, I'm in deep trouble, and seems like the heavens are brass, and I know nothing. I know nothing. I'm so dumb. One of the young men with whom I've counseled for a number of years came to me one day at the office. I'd known who he was, but just barely. And he said, "Thanks for seeing me. I just want to tell you the reason I am here is because I am young and dumb. And I don't want to be young and dumb all my life, but I know one thing. One of these days, I won't be young, but I may still be dumb. So will you mentor me?" Now, what can you say to somebody like that? Been a wonderful relationship. Job, ask the former generations and find out what their fathers learned. See, that's not only talking about your daddy. That's talking about your granddaddy and your great-granddaddy and his great-granddaddy. See what has stood the test of time. See what's been real down through all of these generations. Deuteronomy, Moses echoes the same thought. Deuteronomy 32, verse 7. "Remember the days of old. Consider the generations long past. Ask your father, and he will tell you. Your elders, and they will explain to you." I've told you before that one of the blessings in my life, in addition to being raised in a Christian home, was that I had godly grandparents. I've got my grandmother Modisette's Bible. And it's fun to pick it up and look at what she's underlined and what she has read and written in the margins and the notes that she has put on the end papers. Because when I was just a little kid, I remember my grandmother, in addition to playing the piano at the only Methodist church in Shepherd, Texas on Sunday, was always reading the Bible. She loved it, and she read it all the time. And any time there was a problem, something that couldn't be dealt with, she would always say, "Well, let's see what the Bible says about that." Ask your father, and he will tell you, your elders, and they will explain to you. You know, something just popped into my head. During the Second World War, I know none of you were there then, but you've read about it in the history books. I remember there was something particularly terrible that had happened in Germany. And I said to grandmother, "I just hate Germans. I hate them." And she said, "No, the Bible says that we are to love the Nazis and hate what they do." Now, you know, I was probably, 6 years old or seven maybe at the time, but that is just stuck right there in my head. Do you have any kind of an appreciation about what the things that you say and do have in the way of impact on the people around you? Ask the elders, and they will explain to you. See, that's one of the glorious burdens of being an elder in a church like this one. Elders are supposed to be able to say to people when they come to them for help, "Well, let me tell you what the Word of God says." And it's been saying this for years and years and years and years, and it's always been the same. It's been consistent forever. You know, I thought about that principle of going to the elders, going to the wise, going to those who've lived life and who have grown spiritually. When I read Proverbs 11:14, "For lack of guidance, a nation falls, but many advisors make victory sure." You know what I wish the present administration had done more of? Talk to the old heads. You know, there used to be a group, and maybe they still exist in Washington, called the Wise Men. Do you remember them? I mean, guys like Clark Clifford and Robert Strauss from Dallas. Republicans, Democrats, but they'd been through it. These guys had seen it all. They had done it all. They'd heard it all. And wise current leaders would go to them and say, "Look, off the record, what do you think about this?" It reminded me of a picture I saw during the missile crisis. JFK was having a heck of a time figuring out what to do. And the picture was taken at Camp David. And he was walking away with his head down and his hands behind his back. And former President Eisenhower was walking with him. And Eisenhower was obviously talking to him. He had his hand up like this. And I thought, that's smart. Because the elders have something to say. And what they have to say is that we need to apply the wisdom of the past to the problems of the present. Now, the greatest of all the wisdoms, of course, is to remember that we worship a God who acts in history. He reveals himself by what he's done in history. And finally, as he's beginning to break out of this death spiral, the psalmist begins to get it. Look at verse 10. Then I thought, to this I will appeal. The years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. I will, as an act of the will, in the midst of the consternation and the distress and the concern, the circumstances have not changed. I've made a decision. I am going to look at the years of the right hand of the Most High, the Lord's deeds, the Lord's miracles, the Lord's works, the Lord's deeds. I'm going to remember that God reveals who He is by what He does. And I'm going to remember what He has done, and therefore, I will know who He is. I find a three-word principle here that I'm going to try to remember, and that is this. Praise precedes petition. Praise precedes petition. Most prayers are petitions, aren't they? Lord, help me with this. Lord, I got this problem. Lord, will you bless my kids? Lord, will you take care of that? Lord, I could use a little more income. Lord, can the bank cut me some slack? That's all petitions. But praise should precede petition because we need to remember the God that we're praying to. Now, which God are you praying to? Are you praying to the God of your fevered brain or the God of history? The God of your fevered brain is the one who rejects forever, who never shows His love again, whose unfailing love has vanished, whose promises have failed, who's forgotten to be merciful, whose anger is withheld, whose compassion is withheld. See, that's the God of my fevered brain. Is that the God I'm praying to? If it is, there's no point in praying. That God does not exist. I'm praying to an idol that I've created in my own mind. You know, there are times when you should not pray before you praise God, because you need to get straight in your head who it is that you're praying to. The God of history. Now, let's wind this up by saying this. If you apply the wisdom of the past to the problems of the present, even when life is out of control and God doesn't seem to care, look at what happens when you go back to the ancient ways. Verse 13, your ways, O God, are holy. What God is so great as God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples and your mighty arm. You redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The skies resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters. Though your footprints were not seen, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. You know, I have taken a pencil and circled those qualities, who God is, in my Bible. He is holy. He is great. He performs miracles. He displays power. He's redeemed His people. He's faithful to Joseph. that which I fear fears him. He's acting. His lightning lights up the world. He's sovereign over the mighty waters. He's invisible. His footprints are not seen. And he's a shepherd. He's led his people like a flock. Who is this God? Who is this God? Well, he's the holy, great, miracle-working, powerful, fearful, invisible, sovereign shepherd. That's who he is. That's who I should pray to. And if I'll praise him and remember that, then I'll be praising and praying to the real God. Now, what does he do? Well, just very quickly, you know what he's referring to here. He's referring to the Exodus, of course. And this wonderful, fearful, miracle-working God has done four things, of course, in the Exodus. He changes the heart. He opens the way. He meets the need. And he provides the rest. He changes the heart first. You remember what the problem was with the children of Israel getting out of Egypt? What was the thing standing between them and freedom? It was the heart of Pharaoh. The heart of Pharaoh. There was a time when God hardened Pharaoh's heart, the Bible says, so that his glory could be revealed in what he was getting ready to do. But then he changed Pharaoh's heart like that. He said, get them out of here. Let them go. He changed all the Egyptians' hearts. They covered them up. It says they plundered Egypt. They loaded them down with all the clothing and all of the gold and the silver and everything they could carry. And away they went. We worship a God who changes hearts. Do you have any circumstance in your life where you feel like you're out of control because there are hearts that need to be changed? It may be a parent, it may be a spouse, it may be a child, it may be a friend. Let me tell you something, friend. We worship a God who's in the business of changing hearts. That's what he does. Second, he opens the way. There they are on the Red Sea. They have an uncrossable barrier in front and an unstoppable foe behind. There's absolutely no way out. Impossible circumstances. Life is out of control and it seems like God doesn't care. And then what happens? The Red Sea opens and they crossed on dry land. How can we relate to that? We can relate to it by saying that we worship a God who not only changes hearts, but who opens a way where there is no way. Where there is no human answer to the circumstance, we worship a God who opens the way. And then third, of course, in the desert for 40 years, he met the need. He not only changes the heart and opens the way, he meets the need with the manna, always right on time, with water gushing out of the rock, always when they needed it, with quail when they got tired of the manna. Their shoes never wore out. Their clothing never wore out. God for 40 years met the need because that's what he does. And then finally, we worship the God who not only changes the heart and opens the way and meets the need, we worship a God who provides the rest because that's the story that we looked at when we studied the book of Joshua together. You come to the place where God provides finally the rest. And it's not just rest from work. It is resting on his completed work through the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross so that the supernatural power that resurrected Christ from the dead is available to sustain you in these times of great trouble. Well, so what? So this. Do you have a little pink bear? Do you have a place that you can go where you're reminded of the truth of God's love for you and how it manifests itself in his power and in his redemption and all these other things we have seen? Everybody's got one. There it is. The whole story is right there. It all comes down to Jesus loves me. And if you can hang on to that, when your life seems out of control and God seems not to care, then friend, you will still cry out, but you'll cry out with confidence and you'll cry out with hope. Let's thank Him. Father, it's so good to be reminded that the psalmists, the ones who had such insight into truth and were so closely in contact with You, even the psalmists, as You recorded their words and their thoughts and their deeds and their emotions, they felt just like we feel. They had the same problems we have. They have the same fears that we have, the same doubts and distresses that we have. But oh, we praise You, Father, because also there's one other thing that they have that we have, and that's You. The same God, yesterday and today and forever. How we praise You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.